taught at the university for a little while, and he moved back to Pennsylvania recently, and he's doing some really cool stuff working with inmates in the Pennsylvania prison system, very, very violent people who have done some really awful things to other human beings, and as such, they're incarcerated for it. And what he's doing is he's teaching these inmates as well as the staff to see each other as human beings and not necessarily as their outward behaviors or their crimes. And he recently completed this research with this yield theory implementation and found that there's a statistically significant reduction in assaults both among inmates and inmates to staff, which was really, really cool. And it wasn't even his data. Those data were kept track of by the Pennsylvania prison system. So we know that it works. And when he first taught this to me, I was thinking, man, a lot of this stuff just sounds like Jesus. And so while yield theory in itself sounds very oriental philosophy focused and Buddhist in nature, I find that there's an absolute overlap between our Near East or Western scripture and what's been presented. And this is just one example of the way that counseling can be conducted. A lot of counselors use thought changing stuff, commonly called cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT, where you just become aware of your thoughts, and then the way you think about things changes and improves your mood and whatnot. This is less to do with that and more to do with simply a personal awakening to one's own inner spirit. So you'll hear words like consciousness, which sounds Eastern, and really it's just a fancy word for awareness. And that's something that we get taught, is to become aware of what we're doing and do it intentionally in the spirit of Jesus and following Jesus. So what I've done is I've gone through and I'm gonna teach the seven components of yield theory, and then I've tweaked it a little bit with Christian's permission and changed it to say the seven components of following Christ, because I think they absolutely apply. So the first one is acceptance. Yield theorists, and you all have this in your bulletins if you grabbed a bulletin at the door. Yield theorists accept others for who they are, and they understand the very big difference that exists between accepting others for who they are and condoning their harmful actions. Seeing someone as a human being for the God living within them is very different from saying, oh, it's okay what you just did. That's not what we're saying here. It is absolutely not okay to harm others. It is, however, understandable given all the information that a person takes into that moment. And then seeing through that and realizing that there's something else deeper within that person. So the goal of acceptance then is to see both the true self of others and to help them see it as well. And the reason that true self is capitalized is because that's a term coined by Carl Jung, who's one of our big names in our field. He studied with Sigmund Freud for a number of years, and he believes that, as do I, that within us dwells a divine spirit. And I just, my wife just gave birth to a divine child, and I think that's pretty awesome. So the scripture that I use to support this is 1 Samuel 16:7. King Saul just finished letting God down by not following his word, and God has rejected him as king. And although Saul gets to live out his reign as king, he's not got God's spirit behind him. In fact, he actually has an evil spirit of God. God has given him an evil spirit, and instead God took the helpful spirit and gave it to David. But what ends up happening is Samuel goes to Jesse's home to anoint the next king. And he goes to Jesse's home and he says, you know, bring forth all your sons and whatnot. And the first person he sees is Eliab, and he thinks, surely this is the Lord's anointed king. And then the verse reads, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Not rejected in the way you rejected Saul, like you're cursed, more like he's not the one. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So insofar as working with prisoners who have been convicted of violent crimes, or looking at your neighbor who is committing adultery, or looking at your coworker who is drunk every night of the week, or on and on and on and on the list of sins, we don't want to see the sins. We want to see through the sins, or even through the outward goodness of people, the philanthropy and the great deeds and the success. We want to look through that and see them as God sees them, because all that stuff falls away in the end. So we don't necessarily want to put people on a pedestal any more than we want to throw them down on the ground and condescend them. The next point that yield theory presents is authenticity. Yield theorists strive to be authentic in every interaction by communicating in direct but kind ways. The intention is to live congruently with the true self and express genuineness to others. I actually just realized that we have multiple slides to go through, so I'm actually going to save the scriptures for the second set of slides. So, no, it's okay. Oh, are you skipping? Okay. That's good, because then we'll not run out of time. Yay! So yield theorists, or parenthetically, I've got Christians. Christians, Christ followers, strive to be authentic in every interaction by communicating in direct but kind ways. Direct but kind says not, you look really ugly in that skirt. That's not kind. It was probably unsolicited, too. Direct but kind says, hey, seems to me life's not going the way that you want it to. I wonder if maybe you consider changing what you're doing and considering this other thing. That's very direct. It's also very kind, because it values them for where they're at. And in doing so, being authentic, what we're doing is we're living congruently with our true self, that indwelling divinity of spirit, and then we express genuineness to others. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about, it's actually giving instructions to women about submitting to their husbands. In modern times, it's come under controversy because people these days, I'll just say it as that so I don't get too political. People these days confuse that with subjugation. And it's not. What was intended by this passage is that women would be deferential to men, because in that time, men were the educated ones in the spirit. They were the ones who attended these Bible studies and these lectures, and they were the educated ones, and women would then be deferential to the men so that they wouldn't walk away from God. They would follow the right path of God. This is not about, you know, hey, go be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen, make me a sandwich. That's not at all what it is. So verses 3 through 5 in chapter 3 say, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self. Sounds like Carl Jung. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. It's not about what you present to the exterior. I'm wearing a South Dakota State University Jackrabbit shirt. I've never actually set foot on that campus. My wife went there, and I adopted our baseball team logo because I thought it was pretty cool to have a fighting jackrabbit. But that in no way represents who I am. In fact, it doesn't even represent many of my behaviors. I didn't attend the school. I've never gone to that university. I've never seen the campus. But here I am wearing it, so it'd be really easy to draw a conclusion if you know the logo. Andrew knew the logo. It's like, oh, you went to South Dakota State. No, actually, I didn't. So there's an inauthenticity if we look at people for their exterior appearance. Genesis 1:27 also reads, and this is going to get a little bit creative, because we tend to think of God as a he, and then God as an anthropomorphic, you know, entity, like somebody who looks like a human being. So we picture, you know, God as like the Simpsons God, or like the Family Guy God, is a big white flowing beard and mustache. But I don't believe that's God, because that's God contained in a box that I ascribe to him. He looks like a person, and he's a gender, specific person. So Genesis 1:27 says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. What if God is not defined by anything, and he just created men and women in his spirit image? What if? You know, what if that every single one of us then has this indwelling divinity that we can, if we avoid looking at the outward appearance or the outward behaviors, we can see and value each other through the Spirit of God. So authenticity. The next one is conscious education. Yield theory believes that people do hurtful things because they fundamentally do not realize the complete impact of their behaviors. There's some operative words there. fundamentally do not realize, and complete impact, meaning the ripple effect. You throw a rock in a pond and it goes out. If I only look at the rock going into the pond and say, well, it doesn't hurt anything because it just makes a splash, what we're failing to see is the rock going all the way down to the bottom, maybe startling some fish, which then make them prey for other fish to eat, and then the ripples go out to the shore, and if it's a big enough rock and big enough ripples, then it impacts the shore. All I know if I'm a kid is I'm throwing a rock, or even as an adult, I'm just throwing a rock into a pond. So the goal then is to expand the consciousness of others, or the awareness of others, by teaching them in compassionate ways that fit with their individualized learning styles. The individualized learning styles gets into the next point, which I'll get to in a minute, but I'm going to go to Psalms here for a second. 32:8 says, I will instruct and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. So there's the teaching component. 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways, as opposed to not his ways, which would be sinners. And then Psalm 12-15 says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no wickedness in him. We get an idea of God's character in those last two Psalms. If God created us in his own image, he created that character within us, which means that whatever outward behaviors we do is probably not of God unless we're really, really authentic. If we're really congruent, meaning matched, with our true self, the way that God created us as we came out of the womb, spirit intact, unsoiled, unblemished, not influenced by worldly things, then we can meet people where they are and teach them in the way of God. That's the conscious education. And the only way we can get there is by awakening consciousness, an awareness of ourself, the God indwelling within us, to be good and upright, no wickedness, be a rock. The fourth point is creativity. Yield theorists or Christ followers understand that people learn differently and communicate in multiple ways. The aim of being creative is to meet people where they are rather than expect them to be already somewhere that they're not, or where they used to be, which is really quite a sin that afflicts us. And by sin, I mean not God. I don't want to pass any judgment on, you know, evil or anything like this. Sin is just not God. So if we're seeing people where they used to be, oh man, that guy pissed me off 20 years ago in school, I'm not talking to him. Come on. Or where we think they ought to be, or where they could be even one day, we're not seeing them where they are. And we want to help them actually understand what is attempting to be communicated. Matthew 7 is popular. I just went to that because it was easy. But there's a ton of non-judgmental scripture in the Bible. Do not judge, or ye too will be judged. It was read earlier today. From the same way, when you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure that you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? This points to, if we start to see the outward appearance, the speck in somebody's eye, we start to fail to see what our own flaws are, and then we judge through unclear vision. We're not seeing them as God sees them. We're seeing them as we see them with our worldly viewpoint. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. That involves awareness. In order to take a plank out of my own eye, I have to know that it is there. Then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And if we start to remove specks from other people's eyes, it just simply means that we're acting congruently. We're acting in the Spirit of God. We're no longer acting in our human form. Fifth, the elimination of shame. Yield theorists or Christ followers recognize that people who live in shame act out of shame. And shame is an emotion. It's a very useful emotion, just like our other nine fundamental emotions. What it does is it tells us that we fail to meet somebody else's expectations. Sadness tells us that we fail to meet our own expectations, but shame tells us we fail to meet somebody else's expectations. Guilt tells us to go make a repair to get right with that person. So if you're living in shame, you act out of shame. If you think you're a no-good so-and-so, you're just going to go ahead and be a no-good so-and-so. They duly understand the difference between shame forward, which has the potential to stop us from harming others. That's that positive shame. Oh my gosh, I just violated whatever I was supposed to do. And shame backwards, which leads to further acting out behaviors, either self or others. Shame backwards is the continual harping that you screwed up, and oh, by the way, you can't make it right. That's the deed-based reconciliation of shame. The interesting thing about shame is that it has to come from other people, because I just said that it comes from not meeting someone else's expectations. If I step on the back of somebody's shoe, they expect it. They expected me not to do that. They turn around and they tell me, hey, you stepped on the back of my shoe. I didn't expect that to happen. I'm disappointed in you. I go, I'm sorry. Usually we move forward because that person gets to forgive me. If they don't, they can then lord it over me and say, you know what you need to do? You need to go buy me a soda or another soda or a pizza slice on top of the soda. And if I just keep doing this, those deeds are never going to be right with that person, because that person ultimately says whether or not I'm forgiven of that shameful thing that I did. That would be shaming backwards. Big religion shames backwards. It says you can never get right with God until you do a certain amount of things. And oh, by the way, we don't know how many that is. That's not helpful. Genesis 3, verses 7 through 10 says, Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Can't see me, God. But the Lord called to them, the Lord called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Here they say fear. Fear of what? Fear of letting the Lord down. That's actually shame. So they were ashamed of themselves. And some verses actually say, they use the word shame. They were ashamed, and so they hid. What's interesting is what happens next. Because in 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. I don't know, apples are okay, I guess, but compared to whatever God had to offer, I don't think it measures up. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, so maybe not an apple tree, maybe it was a blackberry bush or something, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's the death. We walked away from God, and he says, all right, here's the consequence. Consequences are not negative by nature. Consequences are very neutral. The consequence to me, dropping this, is that it hits the floor, because gravity is very consistent. That's not what I intended. Physics are also very consistent. Gravity is very consistent. We plan everything by it. God is very consistent. Humans are very inconsistent because we don't like to see other people in pain. So we will sometimes rescue them from the very natural byproduct, the consequence of their actions. God doesn't do that. God says, I told you and you didn't, therefore. There is no equivocation. There's no, well, yeah, geez. I really like you, Adam. I'm going to let you keep living here. Can you imagine what an inconsistent God would look like? Can you imagine what inconsistent gravity would look like? It'd be very anxiety-provoking. Some days to wake up and we float. If we want to get really into physics, it would actually cease all life on Earth if gravity stopped, because like electrons would stop floating and I don't know what would happen. But for the purposes of this dialogue, it would just be really scary not to know whether gravity worked or not. Going back to acceptance, and you can keep the slide here, it's okay. Understanding the very big difference that exists between accepting others for who they are and condoning their harmful actions. God doesn't condone harmful actions. He does not condone harmful actions. He gives a consequence. And, oh, by the way, because consequence is very neutral, it's neither good nor bad, he also gives very consistently to those who walk with him in his spirit congruently. So if we want good, positive consequences from God, just follow what he says. And then we won't have to be ashamed. Here's the other thing. All through here we've said compassion, direct but kind. What does God do? In 21, he says, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He didn't just boot him out of the garden and say, good luck, good riddance. He says, very compassionately, you screwed up. Here's your consequence. And by the way, I still love you. You're going to need these in the world. You didn't need them when you were naked walking in my garden because there was nothing to attack you. There were no, you know, everything was very temperate. You know, the climate was very good. You had all that you needed. Now you don't. You're going to need clothes to protect you against the elements. You're going to need skills. You're going to need to learn how to farm. You're going to need all this stuff. And here's, I'm going to equip you with it. But it's on you because you walked away from me. That's compassion. And as I'm looking at my divine child, and he's eventually going to be not as divine in my own human eyes at some point, he's going to do things that I don't want him to do, and it's my job then to meet him compassionately and say, because he'll probably be this size, maybe I'll stand up because he's a teenager. Elijah, you took the car without asking. I understand that you were excited, and you did it out of impulse. I'm not going to give you the keys anymore. There's your consequence for violating what I told you to do. Now, go do your homework. I'll see you at dinner. I'm still going to feed the kid. He's mine. I'm not going to berate him beyond taking the keys away. I'm not going to sit at the dinner table 2 hours later and go, how could you? How could you? Because God doesn't do that, and I want to be like God because that's how he created me. The next point is mindfulness. Mindfulness is another, you know, Eastern-sounding term. A bunch of people who sit cross-legged and go like this. Yield theorists or Christ followers utilize meditation, another East-sounding word, but meditation is just focus. You just focus on something for a little while and clear your head. That's what meditation is about, clearing the garbage from your head. We're not getting into spirit and psyche and all that stuff. That's just being mindful of your thoughts, just clearing your head. You can meditate on Jesus. I meditate on Jesus. You can meditate on this coffee. You can meditate on a flame. I mean, you can meditate on anything as long as you clear your head. And the idea is to get recentered with yourself, your true self, which God created. Utilize meditation and self-reflection to expand their awareness of their behavioral patterns or communication styles in themselves. In turn, the intention is to expand the mindfulness of others in the same three areas. So if we're walking out mindfully what we should be at our core, others will see it. Whether we're overtly teaching them through conscious education or we're just simply modeling the behavior, people will see that and go, hey, that looks good. Why does it look good? Because it's from God, and God can't be denied. So if I'm walking out a mindfully conscious, congruent, authentic life, people should look at me and go, I like that. What is that? I want to be like that. And then I have an opportunity to teach them, which is really cool. So Philippians 2, 1 through 5, one of my favorite verses. I had 3 through 5 because it's shorter on my mugs when I got married for my groomsmen. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, comfort, love, sharing in spirit, tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. I feel like Bill Clinton. By being like-minded with Christ, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Not about me. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others in your relationships with one another. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then the scripture goes on to list the ways that you do that, how it looks. Be mindful. Be aware of what you're doing. Focus on others, not yourself. And then finally, non-attachment. And this kind of rankles people of really deep-seated faith too, because we want to attach ourselves to our faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. This non-attachment has to do with attachment to what you think you know, which is the way that you observe the world. And I'm going to talk way more about the way that we get that next week. Yield theorists are mindful, or Christ followers are mindful, that enlightenment can come from anyone, anywhere, and any time. Anyone, anywhere, any time. Anyone, anywhere, any time. My grandfather once told me, he says, you can learn something from anyone. And I kind of cocked an eyebrow because I was like 15 years old and I had some enemies and I'd been bullied. And he says, even the stupidest person on earth even if it's just to know that you don't need to be that stupid. Enlightenment can come from anywhere, at any time, and anyone. Therefore, they do not strive to be attached to their beliefs, as at every moment is welcomed as a potential opportunity to expand consciousness. So even the religions that we cast off to the side and say, well, you know, there's only one path to God and it's through Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean that they're not teaching us something. It doesn't mean that there's not something to learn in speaking with people who follow another faith. Even atheists, people who don't think there's a God and believe in concrete earthly things. Let's go back to where is God? Everywhere? In everything? These people have something to offer. And so says John 1, 3 through 5. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Through him all things were made. This, and what do you call that? Well, that's a brand, but it's a mixer, I guess. God is in that mixer. Sounds a little weird, but I'll get to that in a minute. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, not death. That has life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there's a really cool analogy that I like to use. This watch actually has glow-in-the-dark hands, so it's a convenient example. If we turn off all the lights and it's midnight and it's a moonless midnight and we cover the window anyway, but it's completely pitch black, blacker than the inside of a cow, dark in here. The little glowing hands on my, like that one? Conjure up some images? You can get a good look at a T-bone, I'm sorry. The hands on my watch, which are about to strike 12 and let me know that I'm done talking, will glow. The darkness cannot overcome even the faintest little light. Hang with me on this. If God is light, and if God is everywhere, light being a good metaphor for energy, and that's where I make the leap, everything has energy, physically, spiritually, emotionally, electrically, chemically. There's energy everywhere. That means that literally everything has God in it, which means that literally everything that's ever been made ever by anyone at any time has something to offer to our conscious education. And if we're trying to achieve consciousness, awareness, so that we can become authentic with our true divinely inspired selves as God created us in his own image, his spiritual image, then why would we close off the opportunity to learn from people, any people? We're out of time, and otherwise I would do a mic pass, but it's been like a half hour, and I feel like I've just been up here like doing a Stephen A. Smith, like, you understand LeBron James? No, that's, but I hope you guys take home the little flyers, do some more digging, because I would be a hypocrite if I weren't willing to accept feedback on this. I would love feedback. Because this is just me, I'm just a human, I'm just trying to connect psychology and spirituality in the way that we know it through Christ. So please take it home. If you guys want to do more research, link stuff, come back and be like, actually, I think you're completely off on that one point. I'm totally welcoming the input, and I want to hear it. So with that, I invite you back next week. I'll explain more about how we, you know, find our ways to falling into sin and so forth through a counseling perspective. Prayers will be available by the elders on the sides of the stage if you need prayer. Sometimes this awakens. I also invite you, if you've never known Jesus, maybe this kind of tweaked something in you. Please seek out some assistance and some guidance, and we're all here to help. So I appreciate your attendance, and God bless you as you move forth. There you go. Oh, yeah. Today's family feast day. I walked by the tacos. They smell good. Yeah, do that. 15 minutes. 15 minutes and food will be out. that okay? Thanks. Thanks.
That was really good. Thank you.
Thank you. She said with surprise in her voice.